Identity, part seven. We are winding down this series. Really have enjoyed looking at this with you. Let's pray. We'll dive in. Lord, we thank you for who we are in Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we have been just dissecting this subject over the last seven or so Wednesday nights, I pray that you would tonight just so encourage and enlighten our hearts. And Lord, I pray that each of us here would just begin to walk in the surety of what it means to be placed in Jesus. And that we would know that and we would own that. And it would just really become a part of our DNA as believers in the way that we carry out and lead our lives. I pray, Lord, for just your grace tonight, that you would overlook my inadequacies and that you would teach your people this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Question for you. How do you view the church? The church as a whole. Is the church a building? Is it a place that you go to? Is it something, or is it something that you are a part of? Is the church a place that you go to in order to receive something spiritually? Or is it a place where you go to give of yourself to others? Is the purpose of the church simply to build up Christians and send them out into the world? Or is the church a place where Christians are to be built up to minister to each other? You know, those are important questions that need to be answered when talking about the church. But the New Testament makes it very, very clear in talking about the church that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the church is something that you are a part of. When you opened up your heart to Jesus, Jesus came to dwell in your heart by his Holy Spirit, but something else happened, something mystical, something somewhat mysterious, and it was this, that you were placed into Christ, that you were placed in him, and you became a part of something bigger than yourself, the church of Jesus Christ. And that's something that is so important for us to remember and to understand. In fact, I like the way that Paul the Apostle puts it in Romans chapter 12. It'll be on the screen. Follow along as I read. He says, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly," seriously in other words, "as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them." And here in Romans chapter 12, Paul exhorts us to realize that we are a part of something that is bigger than ourselves. That we are a part that makes a whole, but we are not the whole. In other words, it's not all about me, right? And that's something that we really need to understand because that's hard for us. We've been conditioned in this world to be so myopic, to be so me-centered. Example, who's the first person that you think about when you get up in the morning? It's me, right? I mean, not me as in Rob, but me as in you, you know? You're the first person you get up. You get up and you think like, what am I going to eat? And what am I going to wear? And what do I have to do? You know, we think about ourselves. Who's the first? I mean, when there's a group picture, family photo, you know, everybody's getting together. The photo comes back. Who's the first person that you look for? It's me, right? Not me, but it's you, you know? You look for you. How did I look? How was my hair? I mean, everybody else in that picture could have their eyes closed, but if you look good, it's like, that's a great picture, you know? Everybody else could be looking in the wrong direction, but if you were, it was like, we should hang this on the wall in the entryway, you know? Because it was good of you. That's how we are. That's how we're focused. And our biggest problems in marriage, our biggest problems in the church is when we forget And we start thinking that it's all about us, when we forget that it's not all about us. The minute that you start thinking that this is all about me, you're in trouble. Well, tonight we come to study number 7 in what is going to be a 9-week series, not 10, but a 9-week series called Identity. And we've been looking at here over the course of the summer the subject of who we are in Christ, and particularly these 19 statements that Paul makes in the book of Ephesians that begin or that include that statement in Christ or in him or in whom. And we're talking about really looking to discover our spiritual DNA. And the thing that we want to see tonight is this, is that in Christ we are connected, that we are a part of something glorious, something mysterious, something so radical, but something that is bigger than us, something beautiful, wonderful, yet complicated, that Jesus Christ purchased with his blood, and it's that which we call the church. Ephesians chapter 2 is our text. Look at verse 19. After talking about the work of Christ on the cross, he says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom," there's that phrase, in whom, the idea is in him, "the whole building being fitted together grows into the holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now, there's 4 things that I want us to consider tonight about how we are connected. And then 1 at the very end that isn't in our text, but I think is definitely a biblical concept. So if you're taking notes, the first thing that we want to note that Paul mentions here about how we're connected is that we're a family. In verse 19, he says that we are members of the household of God. Now, I want you to notice that Paul begins here with the negative. He says that you are no longer strangers and foreigners. In other words, you're no longer outsiders. That's what you were before you came to Christ. As it related to your relationship with God, as it related to you being able to have fellowship with God, you were a stranger, you were a foreigner, you were an outsider. That's what we were. Now, what's a stranger? You know, we've all experienced that before. I mean, you travel to another state or another city. You come, you know, you go to a new school, and you're a stranger. I mean, you're the guy that's kind of walking around going, "Where is everything?" You know? You're the guy who looks lost. You're the one who doesn't know where he's at, doesn't know where anything else is. And you're the one that kind of sticks out like a sore thumb because you don't know where you're at. I remember years ago, 1989, it was our very first missions outreach from this church. And we went to what was then called Yugoslavia. Pastor Brian was leading the team. And I was one of about 6 that was on that team. And I remember sitting down next to Brian on the plane, and I hadn't had a chance to talk to him on the way or before the trip started. And so we finally got on the plane, and I asked him this question. I said, "You know, so who's picking us up at the airport?" He goes, "You know, I don't know." I'm like, "Really?" And I said, "You know where we're staying?" He goes, "No, not really." You know, talk about a man of faith. I mean, he was just like, "We're just going to go." And, you know, there was somebody picking us up. And actually, these 2 guys did pick us up. But here's what was really interesting. They picked us up. We loaded everything, in this van. And we went driving for several hours. By the time we came to this neighborhood where we were going to be staying, it was pitch dark. And we stop in front of this house, and Brian says to Jim Westby and myself, "Okay, you guys need to get out. I guess this is where you're staying, and I guess they're taking me somewhere else, and I won't be back for about 3 days." And we're like, "Really?" You know? I mean, this is right after communism fell there, and it was still kind of hairy and whatnot. And so Jim and I, we go into this house. These people, they were sweet, and they greeted us. But no one spoke English, and we didn't speak Yugoslavian. And so they had this kind of the classic European dish. You know, it's 10 o'clock at night and they're serving us salami and cheese and bread. And we're like, do we make a sandwich out of this? You know, where's the mustard? You know, it's like we didn't know what to do. And they were like trying to do sign language with each other. And it was like this, I mean, we felt like strangers. I mean, it was so awkward. And for several days, I mean, we're sitting there kind of twiddling our thumbs, like, what do? We can't talk to these people. You know, we went out walking out in the little village that we were in. We went on a walk, and it was about 3 days later that we actually ran into Howard and Eddie, who were also stuck in the same village. But we didn't know because no one could tell us, you know, that we were there. I mean, it was just this crazy time, but we definitely felt like strangers. Now, we don't plan trips like that anymore, just so you know. It's much more organized now when we take a missions trip, so don't be scared. But Paul says we were strangers. We didn't know God. We were walking, we were lost. We were strangers. We didn't know what God could do for us. We didn't have any idea of the resources, of the peace and the joy and the forgiveness that was available to us. But no more, he says. Now we've come to Christ and we're not strangers anymore. Now we're well acquainted with his grace and his love and his forgiveness and what he has for us. Paul also says that we're no longer foreigners either. Now, a foreigner is a little bit different than a stranger. You see, a foreigner may be very familiar with the country in which he is living in. He may have lived there for years. He may be well acquainted with all the possibilities of it. He may be well acquainted of where things are, but he's limited because he's an alien. He has no ultimate rights. He's there living on a visa. He doesn't have a birth certificate, which makes him a citizen of that land, which means he has no rights and he has no privileges. He's limited. Now that's very descriptive of many people in a lot of churches. In the sense that they attend church regularly, they may even know their way around the Bible, they may even know the language and the lingo of the church, but because they have not yet surrendered their lives and their hearts to Jesus Christ, they are still foreigners, and therefore they can't experience the blessings of being in the family of God. But Paul says, that's not you. No, you're in Christ, and we are no longer strangers and foreigners. All that God has for us is available to us now. And as members of the household of God, we are citizens of heaven. And being a part of the household of God means that we are now a part of a wonderful family, the church. Now, I want to take a few minutes and just talk for a minute about how the church is like a family, okay? So how's the church like a family? Well, it's a place, first of all, where love is present. It's a place where love is present. You know, there's nothing more special and touching than seeing a family that loves each other. One of my favorite times now at this stage in our life where our kids are older is when we get them all together and we're having a family dinner together and we're all sitting around the table and there's my son Aaron and he's just making us all laugh and we're just talking and we're just catching up. It's just awesome. I mean, we'll sit there just for hours and just talking and sharing. And it's just one of my favorite times. I just love that. You love to see that in a family that just loves each other. You love to see that in a husband and wife where they look at each other and you see that sparkle in their eye and you just know, I mean, they love each other. When my kids were younger, I mean, I still do it now, but when my kids were younger, and those of you who have young kids, I encourage you, dads, I encourage you to do this. I would come into the kitchen and Denise would be in there, you know, making something, and I would just plant a big one on her, you know? I wanted to show affection to my wife in front of my kids. And back then, when they were small, they would be like, you know, oh, gross, you know, come on, Dad. But now that they're older, they're like, oh, that's so sweet. Because here's the thing. They've seen a lot of their friends whose mom and dads didn't love each other. And who got a divorce and who broke up. And so it became this thing where they see their mom and dad. It's like, my mom and dad, they love each other, you know? Such a great thing to see. It's awesome to see when kids love each other, when siblings, you know, are loving each other and they're coming alongside. I love my son. When you know, Amanda was, you know, younger, and my son said, you know, one time he says, if anybody hurts my sister, you know, I'm going to knock his head off. And I'm like, all right, son, that's what I want to hear, you know. Forget that turn the other cheek thing. You know, we're talking, if it involves your sister, it's retribution, you know. You have my permission. You know, I mean, I just love that. You love to see a family that rallies around a member who is sick and in need. Great to see that. You guys do that well. You guys do that so well. I love the fact that oftentimes I'll go to visit somebody in the hospital and three or four of you have already been there. You know, you've got there before me and you've prayed for those people. And I just love that. I love the way that you guys do that. You know, the word fellowship in the Greek is the word koinonia. We know that word. And it basically means to share in common. And we share in common our love for Christ and our relationship with Christ. That's what that means. That's why we're all gathered here tonight, hopefully, is because we love Jesus. And so we know he's touched us, and we've come together, and we sing because of that. And you know, those who are Charger fans, I mean, they share in common their love for the Chargers. I remember my first ever Charger game that I went to. It was several years ago on a Monday night. It was back when Brett Favre was on the Jets. You know, I got to see Brett Favre play live. You football guys probably think, oh, that's cool. Yeah, it was. But anyway, you know, but during the game, I'd never been to a game. And we're like standing the whole time, you know. But it was really crazy. The Chargers would do something good. And guys that I don't know are turning around and they're like hugging me, you know. And they're chest bumping me and they're high five. They're getting up in my space. And I'm like thinking, this is really weird. You know, what is going on here? But just all excited about this football game and what was, you know, going on there. All excited about this event, but not really a love for each other. I mean, those same two guys could maybe see each other on the street the next day and not even say hi to each other. But, oh, at the game, there's excitement in this moment. But what we experience in the church is so much deeper than that. It goes beyond our physical similarities and our physical differences. It transcends seasons. It transcends events. It transcends race. It's the result of an understanding of what has been done for us, that we have been blood bought, that we are connected by blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. And also, it's the result of what has been done in us. Here's what Paul said. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. He says, here's what's happened to you. The love of God has been poured out. It's been shed abroad. It's been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God has placed his love in us because his Spirit is in our hearts. And his Spirit is working in us in such a way that we start to love others. We start to give to others. On Sunday morning, sometimes, over in this section right over here, there's Charger fans and Raider fans that sit right next to each other, you know, during the service. And they're singing and they're worshiping and they're loving each other. I mean, tell me, when does that happen, you know? But it's that love of God in the church is such a beautiful thing to behold. How people who hardly know each other suddenly rally around each other and rally around somebody who's in need and somebody who's hurting. What is that? That's the love of God. So the church is like a family because it's a place where love is present, but it's also like a family because it's a place where conflicts occur. You know, how many of you have had a conflict in your marriage before? Okay. For those of you that are married, not raising your hand, maybe you should be teaching, you know. We all have had it, right? It's part of what happens. You know, you have conflicts. There's friction. You know, there's conflicts that you have, you know, with your kids. You get two people together and you know, it happens. In fact, it reminds me of the story. This couple got married, and the young gal met with her mom, and her mom said, "I want to give you some good advice. Just something to help resolve conflict. If you guys start getting in an argument, here's what I want to encourage you to do. Just kind of walk away, just kind of quietly, just kind of want to put an end to it, and go get your knitting stuff and knit a doily." Okay? Okay, Mom. Well, this couple was married like 70 years. And she had shared with her husband, you know, my mom gave me this advice, and I think I'm going to try this, you know. And so they've been married like 70 years, and she got sick. And so her husband, she was in bed, and he was looking for something for her, and he's rummaging through the closet. And he comes across this shoebox, and in the shoebox is her knitting supplies, and there's one doily in the box and a whole bunch of cash, like thousands of dollars. And he's looking at the doily going, that's so beautiful. She only made one doily, you know, in all these years, you know, he comes into her and he says, you know, hey, I was looking through stuff. I found your shoebox and I found, you know, your knitting stuff. And I found there's one doily in there. And I thought, oh, that's so sweet. But I was wondering, where'd all that cash come from? And she said, oh, that's all the money I made from selling all the doilies that I made, you know. There's conflict, right? In marriage, there's conflict with our kids. But guess what? There's also conflict in the family of God. And here's why. We're sinners. We're flawed. We're not perfect. Each one of us is a work in progress. I love what one of my favorite Bible teachers, Joe Foch, has said often at our pastors' conferences, that the church is a dysfunctional family, but it's the best dysfunctional family around. So true. We're saints. We've been set apart, but we're also sinners, and we still sin. And the Bible has a lot to say about resolving conflict. How we are to go to one another humbly when we have been wronged, and how we are to confront one another in love. The Bible says, Jesus said, hey, they're going to know you by your love. That's how they're going to see. And I think oftentimes his love in us is seen the most in how we deal with conflict. I was talking to someone recently who came to me because someone in the body had treated them in an unkind way. And they just thought that I should know. And I said to them what I always say to anybody that comes to me in that situation. I said, well, did you try to talk to them? They said, no. I said, well, why not? And the response was, well, I didn't think that they would listen. To which my response was, well, you're never going to know until you try. Love says, you know what? I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. Love says, I'm going to approach you in love. And this is what I found. When you approach most people in love, they're very, very receptive. You know, it's the immaturity in our kids. It's when they're immature that causes them to run to mom and dad, right? Mom, she pulled my hair, you know. Dad, sister's being mean. Isn't that awesome when they do that, you know? It's like you want to take them both and lock them in rooms and just be like... But as parents, don't you love it when your kids get to that place where they're working out their own problems among themselves? Where you're no longer the referee and you just get to be the rewarder to come and say, man, you guys handled that really, really well. I'm proud of you. And if you haven't experienced that yet, man, just wait. It is awesome. And, you know, as a pastor, I actually really enjoy counseling. I love discipleship. But one thing I hate is being a referee. I don't like that. And it's interesting, in Matthew chapter 18, you know, the whole idea of bringing somebody to the pastors, bringing them to the church, is the last resort after you have exhausted every other option. So the church is like a family because it's a place where love is present. It's a place where there's conflict occurs. That's why I often say, and it's on our little card, that, you know, we're a community of people that love Jesus, and we are learning how to love each other. The church is also, though, a place where encouragement is given. I remember the times when my kids were young, and they would come home from school or a game and something that just went bad, it went wrong, and they were really, really, you know, disappointed and discouraged, and maybe they were holding it in all day long. Maybe you have this kid, you've done this with your kids. And they come home, all of a sudden they walk in the door, and it's just like it all comes out, and it's just drama, you know, it's just like, ah, you wouldn't believe what happened. And what do we do? What do? You know, we take them aside and we begin to encourage them. We begin to pour into them. We begin to love on them and to build them up. And that's not very different from what happens here after service. When people like tonight will be up here available for prayer and people come up and they'll be like, yeah, I just had the worst week. And what do? They encourage them. They pray for them. They lay hands upon them. It's often what happens in our home groups and in our men's groups and our women's groups. Guys are meeting in men's groups, you know, at Starbucks, and they're sitting and they're talking. And guys, you know, it takes them a while, but, you know, they get to that point where they're comfortable and they open up and they're like, here's what's been going on. And what guys get around them and they pray and they love on them. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's what we call awesome body ministry. People just comforting each other with the comfort that they have received from God. So, in Christ, we are a family. We are part of the household of God. Number two, Paul says here, we're a building. Now, not a building that we come to, but we actually make up a building, the house of God. Look at verse 20 again. He says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, to understand this, it's important to realize that in ancient days, when a builder was going to build a building, they would start with the cornerstone. And a cornerstone was the most basic and essential part of the building, from which the proper placement and alignment of every other part was determined. It was determined by the cornerstone. And if the cornerstone was imperfectly cut or placed, the symmetry as well as the stability of the entire building would be adversely affected. So it had to be strong enough to support what was being placed on it. And it had to be precisely laid because every other part of the structure was oriented to it. So the cornerstone was the support as well as the connector and the unifier of the entire building. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here when he says that Christ, he's the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone of God's family. He's the cornerstone of God's building. Remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples? And he said to them, he said, hey, who are people saying that I am? And the response was, as they said, well, some are saying that you are, you know, John the Baptist, and others are saying that you're one of the prophets, and, you know, some of you are saying you're Elijah. And he goes, well, who do you guys say that I am? And that's when Peter stood up and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. To which Jesus replied to him and said, you know, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. In other words, that didn't come from you. It wasn't because you're so smart, but that came from my Father who is in heaven. And then he said this, and upon this rock, the rock of that confession of who Jesus is, the Messiah, God in human flesh, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what he was talking about. He's the cornerstone. He's the rock that we have built our lives upon. He's the rock that the church is built upon. Isaiah referred to him in Isaiah 28:16 as a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And the word tried was commonly used to describe metals which are tried in the fire to test their quality. And so the idea that is being used in that word is that God would lay for a foundation, not a stone whose qualities are unknown, not a stone whose stability might be doubtful, but one whose firmness and stability were so fully known that the foundation and the structure would be secure. And I don't know about you, but that is so encouraging to know that this whole thing that we are a part of, that is bigger than ourselves, that we're connected to, is built upon the foundation, the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, that is sure and it's firm and it's stable. That means that our lives can be immovable. No matter the storm, no matter the trial, we stand on Him. So Paul says Jesus is the cornerstone, but then Peter picks up this same idea and adds to it in talking about us. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, he says that we are living stones. So here's the cornerstone, and then we're these living stones, we're these stones that are alive, that are being built together as a spiritual house. Paul in verse 21 here talks about it, uses the term that we're being fitted together. And what that refers to is the careful joining of every component. It's like every piece of furniture carefully put together. I mean, how many things are there now that we go out and buy, right, that have all these pieces? And you better follow the directions because, you know, you're getting there and you get to the point where it comes down to the end and it's like, here's this piece. And you're like, I don't know where that goes. And suddenly you realize there's a gaping hole, you know, in the thing. It's like, oh, that's where that went. But you got to take it all apart again. Well, he says concerning the church is that we're this body, this building, these stones being fit together. Perfectly joined together, every part precisely cut so it fits snugly and strongly and beautifully with every other part. That's the church. That's this thing that we belong to. So the church as a whole and this church individually and you as an individual believer, what it means is this, is that you have a important place in the body of Christ. Going back to the verse we looked at in the very beginning in Romans chapter 12, when Paul talks about the body. We know, we understand that analogy. The body, it has many members, and all the members have a different function. So you have hands, and you have feet, and you have a heart, and you have ears, and you have eyes, and every member does its part. But when everything is in the right place and everything is functioning in the right, it's beautiful. But if something gets out of place, like for instance, picture. Let's say I had a finger sticking out of my forehead, okay? And it was always trying to scratch my nose, okay? You'd have a hard time listening to me if that was the case, you know? You'd be like distracted, like I can't look at him. Some of you feel that way anyway, but you're like, I can't look, you know, it's bugging me, you know, that finger, what's it doing there? But that would be weird. But God doesn't make us like that. Is there anything more beautiful than the church of our Lord Jesus Christ? A building built of souls. A structure made of hearts. There's no structure like it. And Jesus just delights in it. So pleased is God in the architecture of His church that He rejoices over His church as He never did with the world. Think about it. When God created the world, I mean, He made the mountains and the oceans, made the valleys, covered the mountains with grass, and he made all the, you know, different creatures in the sea and birds that flew in the air. And every single day when God was done with speaking forth creation, he would say that the angels are like, this is amazing. Wow, the angels are singing and rejoicing. But God was like, it's good. It's good. Yeah, that came out well. It's good. But he didn't sing. He didn't sing. There was no song. But listen to what Zephaniah the prophet declared in Zephaniah 3, verse 17, about the church, about his church. The Lord says, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save, and he will rejoice over you with gladness. And he will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. Concerning his church, he sings. There's a song in his heart about his church. We're his bride. And in Isaiah 62, verse 5, it says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. He looks at you. He looks at us as a whole, as his bride. He looks at you as an individual, as his bride. And he sings. He's rejoicing in the work of his son and the work that he's doing in us. I'll never forget a high point in my life, the day Denise and I got married. And we chose that when she walked down the aisle, rather than doing the traditional wedding song or some other love song, we decided that we wanted everybody just to sing. And some of you that are old school will remember, we sang that song, that old chorus, Sing Hallelujah to the Lord. And it has all the echo of the girls in the different part. And it was just the expression of our hearts, of just him bringing us together. And that day, and I remember standing there, and I'm singing, you know, just like, this is amazing. God, you're so good. Sing, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I mean, just rejoicing. Well, that's God. That's his heart. As he looks at his bride, he rejoices. He sings like a man in love sings a song to his beloved. God's heart sings at the sight of his church. God is looking at his church so fair and so beautiful. He sees the finished product and he sings over his work. Each stone, each member put in its place. So in Christ, the church is a family. It's the household of God. In Christ, the church is a building, a structure of souls, a building of hearts, living stones being fit together by the Lord himself, a bride, a body through which each person fulfills its part. And when that happens, it's just beautiful to see. But number three, the church, Paul says here, is the dwelling place of God. Look at verse 22, in whom, in Christ, you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Understand, it's not the building that God inhabits, but it's the people in the building. There are many, many great, impressive buildings. In fact, I remember a few years ago going to the celebration, I guess, of Calvary Chapel San Diego's new building, their dedication service, that's what they called it. Pastor Chuck was there, and I got there early, and we walked around that facility, and I mean, it was impressive. I had to repent because I was coveting, you know. But, I mean, it was just a great facility. And I was just rejoicing, really. And, Lord, thank you so much for what you've done for these guys. And And it was impressive, and it was beautiful, and it was, you know, it was really, really neat. But you know what made it awesome? Is when we went into the sanctuary and there saw the people gathered there that night to worship God. That was the church. Without those people, it's just a pretty building that we meet in, that the church gathers together in. We're told in the scriptures that when two or more are gathered together in his name, that he is in the midst of them. I love that. So you get a couple guys, a couple gals together over coffee, and you're talking about the Lord. I mean, he's there. He's there just digging it. Oh, that's so awesome. Family devotions, you know, you're there with your kids and just sitting down, you're talking, you're praying, you know, before the kids maybe go to bed. And Jesus, he's there. He's taking part in that. And that is really, it's an awesome thing when that happens. But I think what we're learning, and one of the things that God has been speaking to our hearts here about, something that we've brought up several times in our Sunday services is that there is a difference between him being in the midst and him manifesting his presence. In Psalm 22, verse 3, it tells us that God inhabits or is actually enthroned upon the praises of his people. In other words, there's something special and radical that happens when we are engaged in worship, whether it's worship in song or whether it's worship in the word. Jesus shows up. And his presence is felt, and he displays his majesty and his glory in our hearts, and he's seen by us, and we sense his presence, and he's seen as being bigger than our problems and stronger than our enemies, and something happens radical in that gathering. You know, there's times where I'll come here on a Wednesday night, and it's been maybe a tough couple of days or a tough day, and I'm just kind of thrashed. And I'll come here and I'll get here early, and I'll kind of walk around this room, and I don't feel anything. But then when you guys show up, and whoever's leading worship starts to play, and you guys come and you're like, Jesus, something happens. Something happens. And his presence is felt. His presence. It's more than him just being in our midst. But he's manifesting his presence. As we cry out to him, as we hunger after him. The Bible tells us that God is spirit. And those who worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. And that God is seeking such to worship him. And when we come in that way with that heart, God, I just want to seek you with everything that I have. And we cry out to him in song. It's special. And I can't count the number of times that people have come to me and told me how much they sensed his presence in a service. And what were they sensing? Were they sensing some holy aura over the stage that was coming out of the lights and the speakers? No. What they were sensing was his presence in you, in the church, in the body, in your lives. That's the end game. Paul says that in Christ, we are being built into a dwelling place of God, a living, breathing organism through which God is wanting to manifest himself to the world. And this leads me to the last thing that I want to talk about very quickly, very briefly. It's not seen in our text, but I think is very much a biblical concept, is that the church is not just a family, not just a building, not just the dwelling place of God seeking to manifest himself through his church, through his people, but the church is a hospital. It's a hospital. You see, each one of us comes to Christ broken and stretched by sin and the world. And God uses his word, and he uses his spirit, and he also uses other believers to play a part in that mending process. Jesus, the great physician, comes and he works on us. And this is the crazy thing. We're the patients, but we're also the nurses. And we're the physician's assistants. We're ministers of His grace. Love that song by Casting Crowns. We are His hands and we are His feet. God's seeking to minister His love and His grace to broken people. How? Through His church, the dwelling place of God, His people. So that's what we are because we are in Christ. We make up this beautiful dynamic structure called the church. A hospital for the hurting, the dwelling place of God, a holy habitation, a building, a structure made of souls and hearts, a family that is loving and growing and maturing. And this is what I want to leave you with tonight. I pray that you wouldn't take that for granted. That you wouldn't take it for granted. The very fact that because Jesus came and shed His blood, that He might purchase your life to make you a part of this thing that we call the church. It's such an incredible thing. We need to cherish it. We're His bride. And sometimes it cracks me up. I'll meet some people that say, you know, I love Jesus. I just can't stand the church. I don't think that works, you know. It's like saying, Rob, I love you, but Denise, another story, you know. We're not going to be friends, you know. Oh, precious brothers and sisters. We're a part of this incredible thing, so much bigger than ourselves. And what God is wanting us to do, and I'll end with this, is as we grow in Him and grow in our love for Him, that we come to discover our place, our part, our function in this amazing thing that He calls the body of Christ. And if you're not a part of it tonight, I want to encourage you to open up your heart to Him, to become a part of it, even tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You, Lord, that You have bought us, that You've done that work, Lord, in our lives and in our hearts to make us a part of this thing, this mystical, mysterious, this complicated yet beautiful and wonderful living organism that we call the church. Thank You, Lord. Help us to cherish the fact that we are a part of it. And help us, Lord, to rejoice in what You have done. And help us, Lord, to find our place, that we might be that vessel, that arm, that hand, that leg, that eye, that ear, whatever it might be, functioning the way that You would have us function. For Your glory, Lord, that we would be Your dwelling place for the world to see, for the world to get a taste of Your love and Your heart, Your grace is seen shining in our lives. Lord, teach us how to love each other. Teach us, Lord, how to confront in grace and humility. How to forgive. Lord, do that work in us. And let us, Lord, not think too highly of ourselves, but to remember it's not about us, but it's about You. Thank You, Lord. Before we go, I think We're going to take a couple minutes. Trevor's going to lead us in a couple of songs. And let's just kind of pray this in tonight. So you just kind of consider what we've been talking about tonight and just your place and your part, and whether it's just rejoicing. Maybe it's, Lord, man, my focus has been completely wrong. And maybe you need to repent. Repent means to change your mind. And so even now in this moment, Lord, I just want to change my mind. And I want your heart, your focus toward your church. Let's just lift our hearts up to him, and then we'll close.